Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I know you think that we're going to go back to Psalms chapter 1, but we're not. Last week, we finished Psalms chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and fundamentally, we have laid out every aspect, well, almost every aspect of it for you. But now we understand the importance of a biblical walk with God. A lot of times, especially in the day and age that we live in Christianity, we use a lot of terms, we say a lot of terms, and we become so used to hearing them, we forget what they really mean. And from time to time, you know, it needs to be rethought of what we talk about really means as it's defined in the Word of God. And certainly, the walk we have with the Lord is the most important aspect of our Christian life. Being in agreement with Him, and then, as we've seen, delighting ourselves in His Word. And then through that walk, us being that tree that we looked at, that planted by the river of waters, that in its season we bring forth the fruit that God intended for us to bring. And then we looked at all the blessings and all the benefits of a walk with God. And last week, if you'll remember, I laid out four key areas for us as we kind of put an end to the first three verses, all built around the teachings that we do in this church of us being a garden and filled with trees. And I showed you how from Mark chapter 8 last week that people in the Bible are likened to trees. Trees have families, so do you. Trees have limbs. I don't know if you know it or not, but the cells in your body completely change every 7 years. They also do in trees. Trees are, we talk about studying your history, family tree. And certainly you have trees that have leaves on them, trees that are barren. And then you have trees who have leaves that bear fruit. That should be each of our lives. And, you know, I laid out four key areas built around that teaching. And I showed you how that the job of a pastor is much like, in the Bible, a husbandman. And that is someone who keeps the garden, dresses the garden, and makes sure that it does bear fruit, rooting out all the weeds and the rocks and the things that you would have. And I showed you was obviously that we're to be a tree planted by the river of waters. The second one was that we're to bring forth fruit in our season, and we talked about that. I talked about the third aspect, that our leaf shall not wither. That's our family and how that all plays in there. And then the fourth one, it talked about that whatsoever we shall do, it shall prosper. We used the little example of Midas, King Midas, in the Midas touch. And all of this was based on being transplanted. We talked about that. Transplanted from the world to the river of God. And then getting your roots down, and the Word of God being a type of the Holy Spirit of God, and getting your roots down deep. And then when the heat comes or the drought comes, we still flourish because of our roots in the Word of God. And like this church in times to come. And, you know, I've talked about before that everybody has a defining moment in your life. I don't care if you're saved or you're lost. You have a moment that will come into your life that will actually define who you really are. And I certainly, you know, I know from what I'm getting all through the week on emails and texts and phone calls, most of God's people, it's hard not to see that the moment that we're living today is going to be the defining moment of the church. And, you know, we talk about a lot of things, and we've talked about, you know, the coming of the Lord for years and years and years. Christianity has talked about, you know, the coming war with Russia, China, all the great things that are out there in prophecy, you know. All that is now right here. And what you're looking at today will not only be the defining moment of any church, but it'll be the defining moment of God's people. We're going to find out now across the span of Christianity, we're going to find out just what God's people have really done with the Word of God. We're going to find out now if all your coming to church, all Bible studies, all your personal Bible reading, all the things that God's people are so involved in, we're going to find now if it really, really, really meant anything. And we all knew this time was coming. I just don't think we actually believed it was coming. We all talk about the rapture of the church. We sing songs, you know, about the rapture of the church. But I tell you right now, most of God's people, when we talk about leaving today and leaving this world, goodbye, and all those things, many of God's people get a sick little feeling in their stomach. You know why? Because they really don't want to leave. It's fine for a preacher to talk about prophecy when you get to go home and eat and do something with your friends. It's fine to talk about the things that are coming, and your life just goes on. It's something else when those things that we have been preaching are on your doorstep. Our lives from this point on, the last 3 or 4 weeks, I told you this a couple of weeks ago, will never be the same. I think it's a good thing, because the Laodicean church has never really had its defining moment for the people that are in it. And it's about time we find out in God's people who stands where with what. And that's where it's coming. I don't claim to be a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I have called it for you many, many times where things are going and then they actually happen. Just 3 weeks ago, when Israel went to war with Hamas, the leadership in America stood up and said what they always say, how equivocally we stand behind the nation of Israel and we'll give them whatever they need. That was good talk. It sounds good. It's a great thing on the internet. But let's see how that changes when the situation changes. Now we know that we've got Americans that were killed over there, and we got American hostages. And the question now remains, what do we do? It's a tough situation. If you go get the hostages, you're going to lose some of them. You're not going to get them all out. It didn't happen in Entebbe. It didn't happen in Munich. It never happens. So you're faced with the fact that if you don't go and try to get them, you get criticized for that. If you do try to get them and you lose one or two or three or four or five, you get criticized for that. Hey, America has put herself into a no-win situation. And we are faced now with the Middle East. Hamas comes up from the south. And now Lebanon from the north. And what is going to happen, I'm just telling you, what is going to happen is that Israel is going to be surrounded by those nations. Already, in this country, 40% of American people in this country are against the nation of Israel. They're protesting in New York, in Chicago, all over this country, all over the world. Our borders have now been opened and 6 million people have come across. There's 1,500 people on the terror watch list that came across. We don't even know where they're at. Look to your left. Look to your right. Make sure you know the person sitting next to you this morning. I'm just kidding. Try to bring a little levity into this. You all look like we're all going to die today. And we probably are. Here's what's going to happen. They're caring more about the Palestinians in Gaza than they are the butchered hundreds of Israelis, babies decapitated, mothers raped and then killed. And that's seemingly now off the thing. And in America, they don't even believe that anymore. Hey, when the Holocaust happened in Germany with the Auschwitz and Treblinka and Sobibor and Treblinka and all those places, it took 30 years for people to say, nah, that never happened. And today, most of the people think that the Holocaust never really happened. It's propaganda. It amazes me that the day and age that we live in, it only took about a week for people to say that the atrocities over there really didn't happen. We're in a mess. Now, the world looks at it as a terrible mess. I must be honest with you, from a Christian standpoint who believes the book and loves God and hopes He come before I finish this sermon, I think it's a good mess. What is it going to take for God's people to get their heads out of their rear ends and understand what is going on, and you are right at the verge of meeting the Lord face to face at the rapture of the church, the judgment seat of Christ, and why God's people will continue to ignore that and live their lives the way they want to live that. Now, if you're upset because I use the word rear end, then all I can say is that maybe it's bad English, but it's great communication. Israel's going to be surrounded. America's already backing off. She's saying, you need to delay your ground attack till all these Palestinians get out. Rockets are now coming in from the north. Israel, very quickly, within the next couple of weeks, take my word for it, is going to be fighting a two-front war. And then she's going to get attacked on the eastern side, and she'll be a three-front war. And she cannot sustain a three-front war. I'm not sure she can sustain a two-front war because all these other nations are getting help from the nations that we just won't admit are helping them. Now, let me tell you what's going to happen. Take my word for it. I don't care if you believe me or not. You can come back and say, I'm sorry, Bob, later. What would you do if it was your family and your home was surrounded and they were coming in to kill you and you were greatly outnumbered that you could not fight them off with conventional weapons? What would you do with your own family? If the shotguns, the rifles, and the handguns that you have, and you're being overwhelmed, but you have one weapon that will eradicate your enemies and save you and your people, would you use it? What head of any family? I can already see you old guys out there shaking your head. You're using it. In fact, I want to check your trunk when we leave. You probably got some weapons in there that we could probably use here. But it's a thing where, what would you do? Would you protect your family or would you let them be slaughtered? If you had one weapon that they didn't have that you could solve it tomorrow and save your nation and save your people, would you use it? This thing is going to go nuclear sooner or later. The Jews have the bomb. The other nations don't. And it's the one deterrent factor that if they get overwhelmed where conventional warfare will not suffice it anymore, I guarantee you, Netanyahu will use it. At this time, and we went through the list of prime ministers that Israel has had since 1948. He is the best they've ever had. He's a warrior. Back in 1974, when the Palestinian movement took all of those Israelis hostage and flew them down to Uganda in Africa. Idi Amin was the dictator down there. And they were holding those Israelis hostage, threatening to kill them. They wired the hangar they were in with explosives, that if they didn't release all of the Palestinian people they wanted, that they were going to kill them. And they would have killed them. The Israelis are probably the greatest military organization on the planet. They're special ops, unparalleled. They mounted a campaign out away from Israel with C-130s loaded with commando troops, flew under the radar for 2,000 miles, landed on the Uganda airport in the middle of the night. Their intel knew that Idi Amin showed up regularly in his big black car with his big uniform on and pumped around there. So they put a Mercedes-Benz in one of the C-130s, dressed up somebody like Adi Amin. When they landed way over the side, nobody knew it. The guards there thought it was Adi Amin coming up, and it wasn't. And they rescued those hostages, but they lost two or three people. The leader of that raid was Netanyahu's brother, and he was the only military casualty shot by a sniper. Netanyahu is the wrong guy to mess with. Now, I say all that to say this. This is our defining moment. This is Christianity's defining moment. It ain't going to be anymore where we can talk about the persecution, we can talk about this, we can talk about that. I want to tell you right now, if you're sitting in this seat this morning, or you're listening to me on the air, and you're not know for sure you died and you went to heaven, you are walking on, you're a 400-pound man walking on a half an inch ice. You're going to go through. It's here. And the Bible says that no matter how hot it gets, how bad it gets, how rough it gets, we can still flourish. The heat of the desert will not affect us. We can go on and do what God has called us to do instead of hiding in a bunker someplace. Nothing or no one can stop you. Because now, with what we have, we're supposed to live above the circumstances. Now, we are supposed to be smarter than the problem. Now, we walk by faith and not by sight. The thing that is missing with all of this stuff from all the news media and many of the pastors and many of the people that are talking about it, nobody can put what is before us in a biblical context. They put it in a world context, put it in a political context, put it in a Hamas or a Palestinian context, but nobody sees this from God's standpoint. This is all by God's design. We are at the end. Why can't you see that? And why do you persist to live your Christian life without doing anything for God? This church will transplant you. You saw it last week. And then you are to transplant your kids. All in the incredible picture of Ezekiel chapter 47, the water that flows from the throne of God. Now, that was last week, and the outline is now ready to go. So, hon, you can come up here and get your outline, and you got it the first time, so you just get it every week. The rest of them are in the bookstore, or you can get them online, but there's yours. We'll bill you. I feel an urgency today. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:7 that we are to walk by faith and not by sight. Today, when you leave here, if you pay attention and you listen, you will find out what that really means. Because today I want to completely define our walk that is connected to this river and show you the very process of how it will work in your life. We have laid it out doctrinally. Today I want to do it inspirationally. I want you to understand not only the importance of it, but I want you to understand the process of it, of your spiritual growth. And I first want to define two areas of the Holy Spirit of God that you need to understand for yourself. And the first one is, we would talk about the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, the word indwelling. The second one would be the infilling of the Holy Spirit of God. Key word there be infilling. And I want you to understand the difference between the two, which will be key to you getting it right in your life and in your walk. First off, the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, what know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, you have of God, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. The day you got saved, we talked about this Thursday night in body, soul, and spirit. The day you got saved, Colossians chapter 2 tells us that an operation of God took place in your life called spiritual circumcision. And it cut the flesh from your soul, separated it, the soul got sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, and now you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. And now when you got cut loose, your soul now, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, is now sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, which is called the Spirit of promise. This is what saves you. Cutting away your flesh from your soul and then the Holy Spirit of God coming and your body becoming the temple, and now He indwells you to the rapture of the church. Then we have the infilling of the Holy Spirit of God. I said, 1 Corinthians 6:19, as I said, the day you got saved, the operation of God takes place, the flesh now cut from your soul, and now your soul is sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the other aspect, the infilling. The infilling of the Holy Spirit of God will be for your daily walk with God. It has nothing to do with the indwelling. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, though our outward man perish, there's your body, yet the inward man, there's your new nature, is renewed day by day. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says, and be ye not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit of God. This is a daily filling. This is when you get up in the morning and you get into your Bible. You know you got a day ahead of you. And you get into your Bible a little bit. You pray and you ask God to fill you with the Holy Spirit of God. This is me on Sunday morning when I get up and I'm working on my stuff. And I pray and I say, okay, God, give me everything I need to give your people everything that they need. This is where you get filled to do the work of God. Has nothing to do with your salvation. Has nothing to do with the indwelling. This is the daily infilling. This is an unknown doctrine today that has been taught for years and years and years called your standing in state, which I have laid out to you many times, understanding these two concepts. So my point is this, when you got saved and you were indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, you have all the power of God now that there is. There's nothing more for you to get. I talked to a guy this week, and he follows us. He's probably listening this morning. Good guy. He needed some help. His boy had gotten messed up with the charismatics, and they had told him that when he got saved that he didn't get all of the Holy Spirit of God that there was. And this is standard heresy of the charismatic church. And they were telling him now that this is where they go to Acts chapter 2 and get it all messed up. And this is where, you've got to get the baptism of the Holy Ghost. So like they did at Acts. So after you get saved, then you got to pray and then it comes and then you get speaking in tongues and all that stuff. Just completely outside the realm of any Bible truth at all. When you got saved, you got all of the Holy Spirit of God that there is. The problem is you don't know how to use that power yet because you're a baby Christian. The greatest example I could give you would be just go as you go home today and you get out of your car or you're driving into your neighborhood, look at the power lines coming down the street. You'll find that there'll be one coming into your house. If it's aerial, if it's not an underground, then it'll come up and it'll go into your where your meter is someplace. And the power off of a telephone pole is raw power. You take that raw power and just run it straight from the pole into your house, it'll blow your house off the foundation. It has to go through a transformer. And if you look into your neighborhood, if you have telephone poles, you'll see those big cylinder gray things up there. That's a transformer. If you live in a modern neighborhood, like I do in Raytona Beach, where everything is first class, you'll see in your backyard one of those great big green things sitting on the ground. That's a transformer. And that transformer takes the raw power from that pole, whether it's on the pole or on the ground. It takes that raw power and converts it into a usable power that you can use it in your home. Turn the lights on, you're not going to blow the house up. Gas or electric furnace, electric this, electric that, all your utilities, everything is run now because that raw power that was unusable for you have went through a transformer that now makes it usable for you. And you can live your life based on, you know, if you pay your electric bill every month or not. Well, when you get saved, you got the raw power of God. You got it all. But you don't know how to use it. You know what you need? You need this church, actually any church, if it knows what it's doing. This church should be that transformer that takes that raw power that you got when you got saved and through discipleship, working with you, helping you, Bible study, Sunday morning, people helping you work through your life. It converts it into a spirit-filled life, and now you have the ability on a daily basis, being filled with the Holy Spirit of God, to use that power to do tremendous things. This church job is to help you grow to learn how to harness the power of God to do what He saved you to do. This is why so many of God's people who never get to church, they don't grow in church, they just make a mess out of everything. They shoot their mouth off when they shouldn't. They do all kinds of stupid things, and people just think, that's Christianity, I don't want it. They have the power, but it's never been transformed into anything. That's the church's job. That's the pastor's job. Helping you harness what God gave you. And through this process of the indwelling, you may have gotten all the Holy Spirit of God when you got saved. But now, dealing with the infilling, the question is simply this. You got all of Him. Today, does He have all of you? See? Years ago, I heard a story that D.L. Moody was a great preacher, and this one church had him for revivals every year. And after about 4 or 5 years, the pastor had a meeting with the deacons, and they were talking about it, and the pastor says, yeah, we're going to have D.L. Moody. And one of the deacons, which wasn't very spiritual, he says, why do we got to have Moody? Has Moody got the corner on the Holy Spirit of God or what? The pastor said, no, I think it's the other way around. The Holy Spirit of God got the corner on Moody. You see, that's the real question. You got all of Him when you got saved. How much of Him does He have of you? Finding moment. Romans 8, verses 13 through 16 says, for ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. There it is. Ephesians 5, 22. If we live in the Spirit, we shall also walk in the Spirit. It's just that simple. Ephesians 5, 8. And be not drunk with wine, whereas in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, I'm telling you, there's all kinds of parallels in the world of what we ought to be. Bible says that we're not to be drunk with the world, but gives the indication we're to be drunk on the Spirit. You ever see a drunk? You ever study a drunk? Many of you drank before you got saved. Probably some of you still do. But anyway, it's the bottom line is, you know, been around drunks at all. I was around drunks when I was in the Army, when I worked. You know, I've seen drunks all my life. And if you want a picture of what a child of God walking in the Spirit should be, just look at a drunk. Because when a drunk gets the spirits of the world in him, the parallels of you and I getting the Spirit of God in us, quite incredible. You ever notice a drunk never meets a stranger? He's friends with everybody. You know, if you really got the Holy Spirit of God, you ought to never miss meeting. You don't have any strangers. You see somebody come in that door back there, you introduce yourself to them. The thing that is a magnetic thing, magnetic personality with people, is the fact that people can see the smile on your face. Somebody said one time, well, you know, with terms of people, you got to go the extra mile. I'll tell you something else. When it comes to people, sometimes you got to go the extra smile. He never meets a stranger. I'll tell you something else. He's as happy-go-lucky when he's drunk as you ever saw in your life. People get drunk so they can get away from the misery of life. And when they get inebriated or drunk, suddenly everything is now fine. They're happy. And then the next thing they do, they're singing all the time. 99 barrels of beer in the wall, 99 barrels of beer. I mean, they just, it's a thing where that's what they do. You ought to be happy all the time, and you ought to have a song in your heart, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. When they really get full of the world spirit, they lose control of their walk. And when God's people really get filled with the Spirit of God, you lose control of your walk. And I never met a guy in my life that wasn't drunk beyond belief that didn't want to share the bottle with everybody, his friends, and buy everybody a drink. And when you get filled with the Spirit of God, you ought to want to share your spirit that you've got with everybody out there. Oh, and lastly, when they really get drunk, they all need a designated driver. And you know, in your life and my life, if any of us are God's people, we need a designated driver because we've got where we're at in the mess we're in because we've been driving the car ourselves. Saw a bumper sticker one time that says, God is my co-pilot. Off the movie, you know, back there in World War II, God is my co-pilot. I thought it's cute. God is my co-pilot. I took one look at the guy driving and I knew God wasn't the pilot. You don't need God to be your co-pilot. You need God to be the pilot. And we all need a designated driver. And that's the Holy Spirit of God. Current parallels. So now today, I want to show you how it's done. Once this church transplants you, here's what happens. And I just got to say this. So many of you are right here right now. You really are. This church, in an incredible way, God has blessed in so many ways. I am just telling you. I've told you before, people, there's all kinds of guys on the radio or on the YouTube, and they got their podcasts, and they got this, and they got that. And there's great guys out there that are great preachers, and you guys listen to them. And, you know, I don't listen to a lot of them because I learned never judge a man's ministry by how good he preaches. Never judge a man's ministry by how exciting his YouTube channel is or his podcast is. That's a tragic thing we make, that mistake we make. It's like when somebody gets up there and he sings a song or she sings a song. We judge because they sang the song so wonderfully that they must be great Christian with the Lord. Trust me, not necessarily so. And I am telling you, I never judge a guy, a pastor or whoever. I never judge by how great he preaches. I never judge by how great he puts out material. I judge by how does he invest his life in the people God gave him. I've told you many, many times, most preachers don't make good pastors. And most pastors don't make good preachers. You find one who can do the both, but you got something special. But it's a thing where, you know, we actually think because a guy can lay all this stuff out about that and that and that. Boy, I'll tell you what, his church must be great. Hey, the real defining of any pastor will not be how good he preaches, will not be how much he knows the Bible, is does he connect and build his life into the people God gave him? Okay, that's all right. Amen, brother.
I feel like I'm in the dentist office this morning. No, sitting in the chair. And I can't tell the dentist what one hurts. So he takes this little sharp thing and he starts sticking it down in the middle of your teeth. And after he hits the right one, you know that he found the right tooth. I'm finding the right teeth today. Process of your spiritual growth. An understandable process of how a pastor, what does he do all day? What does he do all week? What is his fundamental job? I said, well, he transplants. How does he do that? Don't tell me what you know about the Bible. Don't tell me how many degrees you got. Don't tell me this or that. Look at a man's church. And you got churches that are filled with old people. There's no young people. There's no lifeblood in it. There's nothing out there. And, you know, a guy's had a church for, what, 25, 30 years? And he's not built anybody yet? What does he do? What is the job? Transplanting trees. I don't care how good he preaches. I don't care what he knows. The real mark of his success in ministry will be the people's lives that he has changed and built through his ministry to do the work. Most of them can't do that. But in a place of God's structure, the New Testament local church, through a husbandman, and there's guys out there, boy, I know them, they're doing a great job. You will grow to be that tree that is planted by the river of water. So, here we go. After today, you're going to have it all. We're going to go to Psalms chapter 2 next week, believe it or not. But after today, you're going to have everything I have, everything I got, is best of my heart, I can lay it out. And even though you have everything I have, now, understand me, in a defining moment, you're without excuse. So let's go back to Ezekiel 47. That's where I told you we were at last week. And I'm going to read the first 9 verses, and then here we go. He says in 47 verse 1, afterward he brought me again under the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east. And the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out the way of the gate northward and led me about the way without under the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits and he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, were to the loins. Afterward, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, the bank of the river, there were very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said unto me, these waters issued out of the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the water shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers cometh, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither. For they shall be healed, and everything shall live, whether the rivers cometh. Now, Father, we thank you and praise you for today. We thank you, Father, for the Word of God. We thank you for the clarity of it. And, Lord, I thank you for the times that we're living in. Christianity needs a defining moment. When this thing comes to push and shove, God's people, this church, need to know who's going to stand and who's not. It's so easy to just to stick your head in the sand and pretend that life goes on. Well, we're coming to the end of life as we know it on planet Earth. The hand of God is so clear in this. And yet help us today to understand that these are great times. These are not times to be fearful.
Not if we have a walk with God. These are not times to be afraid. These are not times to fear the heat or what happens in this country, how it gets torn apart and ripped apart and whatever happens with terrorism or whatever. This is not a time for us to falter. This is the time for us to stand for the truth. I will thank you and praise you in Jesus' name for the sake we ask it. Amen. Now, we already know what we have here doctrinally. The millennial temple and the river of God going out of it to the world. But it's inspirationally that I want to take today, and I want to define for you what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. Because this is what we have. Now, the first thing I want you to see, that we have a literal temple here that the water comes from. Let's put that into a practical application. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says that you're the temple. I'm the temple. And the water of God, the Holy Spirit of God, in this life should flow out from us to the world. See how that is? Not hard. And in 47:1, he told you the first couple of verses there, this is the temple. The water comes out the side and goes down there, and that's a literal temple. Well, we don't have literal temples today. Your body, if you're saved, is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Spirit of God, the water, comes out of your temple and goes to the world. The other night, a couple of weeks ago, in Nehemiah chapter 8, we were talking about, and I showed you the seven characteristics of any church that needs to have, any church that's a workable, going to be successful church has to have these seven things. And, you know, I talked about how the last thing it says that, you know, we get the book and then we send portions to people out there that don't have anything. I got a book this week from my brother-in-law, John. And you heard me talk about my pastor back in Canton, of the Canton Baptist Temple, Dr. Harold Henniger. And Harold Henniger started that church probably around 1950 or someplace in there. He's gone home to be with the Lord now. And at the heyday of churches, that church probably ran 5,000 people. The name of the book is Dr. Harold Henniger, The Gentle Giant. He was one of the most kindest, gentle men you will ever meet in your life. I just got a chance to brief through it quickly. And saw immediately that it was something that I want to spend a lot of time with when I get a few of other things. Harold Henniger was one of J. Frank Norris's boys. And when J. Frank Norris came out of the Southern Baptist Convention and he left it, he started what we know as the fundamentalist movement. He brought all of the Baptist preachers back in the 60s and the 70s and the 50s that had great Baptist churches. He was the father of fundamentalism. And Dr. Harold Henniger was one of them. John Rawlings was one of them. This country was peppered with young men that came out of with J. Frank Norris. Well, you know, J. Frank Norris and they had a big split back in the, I don't know, 50s or someplace back there. And a lot of these guys then went out and started their own churches, Harold Henniger being one of them. Harold tells the story in the book, and he actually told me this story when he was still alive when I was asking him about J. Frank Norris, because I was just enthralled by this. He says in the book that J. Frank Norris had a radio program nationwide, and he traveled a lot. So he called Harold Henniger up and said, I need you to preach for me at the radio thing this afternoon. Well, Harold Henniger is petrified. I mean, you're going to step into the shoes of J. Frank Norris? And he says in the book, I was terrified. He says, I got up there and I did the best job that I could. Now, Harold Henniger was not a foul fire damnation preacher. He really wasn't. He was more low-key. And so that was obviously what he did that day. As soon as the radio broadcast was off, the phone rang, and Norris said to him, what's wrong with you? I didn't put you on there so you can melancholy around. You preach like a sissy today. He says, why don't you just preach the Word of God? No. That's the way it was back then, guys.
Let me tell you something. Melchizedek has chewed my rear end out many a time for not preaching something the way it should have been. I've told you stories like that. That's the way it was with these guys. They knew what needed to be done. They were training men to do it. And when you didn't do it, you got called out. Try that today. See, Harold Henniger, which I don't think this is true, he said he preached like a sissy. The problem today, we got too many sissies in the church who can't take the heat. And yet I'm listening to this thing down here, and Harold says, so the next week we're in Bible class, and Dr. J. Frank Norris is laying it out, and he says, I want to show you boys, someday you're going to pastor a church. And he says, I want to show you that when you pastor a church, there's seven things you got to build that church on. And guess where he took them? Nehemiah chapter 8. Right where I took you 2 weeks ago. See, that's the example of the Bible when Paul says, the things I've committed to you, you commit to faithful men. That isn't some idea that I just came up with. That isn't somebody saying, oh, there's Bob again. You know, no. That went all the way back to J. Frank Norris, and he got it someplace. What we do here works because it's based on the Bible. Transplanting trees. Now, what I'm about to show you is what this church will do for you. It'll do for you in your life. It'll do for you in your family. I want to show you out of this passage your own individual spiritual growth process. Learning to walk by faith and not by sight. And in this passage here of Ezekiel chapter 47, you will find four stages of your spiritual growth in this river. This is one of the most incredible things that I've ever seen in the Bible, or you will ever see, or not see in some cases, found in the Word of God. The picture here will be a man simply walking out into the river of God. And the farther he gets into the river, the deeper he gets into the water. Now we already know that the river of water is a type of the Holy Spirit of God. So what we have laid out for us will be the progression of your spiritual growth, walking every day deeper into the Holy Spirit of God, the river of God, out of the throne of God. We've seen this will be the filling of the Holy Spirit of God in your life on a daily basis. This will be 1 John 1:7, walking in the light as He is in the light. Step by step, as the Holy Spirit of God gets control of your life, and now you'll walk and live in the Spirit of God. A couple of things, if you picked them up already, as I already read it, they jumped out to me as soon as I saw it. It talks about the gate up here toward the east. That's the eastern gate. That's the one that the Lord, when He comes back, lands on the Mount of Olives and goes through that eastern gate and then sits down on the throne and initiates the beginning of the millennium. Right now, the eastern gate is walled up. It was walled up back, the 13th or 14th century by a guy by the name of Suleiman. He was a Muslim. And he was going to take Jerusalem, and he fancied himself to be a god. And so he fancied himself, knowing the Bible, that when he took Jerusalem, that he himself was going to walk through the eastern gate and then claim Jerusalem like Christ was going to claim it. Well, the night before, he had a terrible nightmare that he walked through the eastern gate and God killed him dead under the doornail. So to make sure that he didn't give over to his flesh, he walled up the eastern gate. If you would go to Jerusalem today, you would see that that eastern gate is still walled up today. No man has ever went through that gate because that gate is reserved when the Lord Jesus Christ goes through that gate at the second coming of Christ. The second thing, the water came out of the right side of the temple. Remember when Christ was crucified? They put a spear in his side. The Bible says what? Right side, water and blood came out. 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, came out the right side. You have everything right here you need. Now, the first thing I want you to see, that in our story, there's a man with a line in his hand
that will measure how far you go in your spiritual growth. Now that line will be defined for you in Isaiah chapter 28 verses 9 through 13 as the Word of God, where he says, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, you learning the Word of God. In other words, your ability, or my ability, your ability too, to measure your growth by what you do with the Word of God. You see, we need to measure our spiritual growth. I've taught you before that in your everyday life that there's six basic marks of your spiritual growth that you look for in your life. Not the ones out of here, but in your own personal life. And you can measure yourself. You can measure yourself by simply asking yourself, I don't know how long you've been saved, so everybody's a little different. But you can answer it this way. Do you love God more now than when you got saved? Can you trust the promises of God now more than the day you got saved? Do you love God's people more than the day you got saved? Is heaven more real to you now than when you got saved? Is hell more real to you now than when you got saved? And can you love your enemies now, or the situations that you find yourself in that aren't pleasant, better than you did the day you got saved? You see, those are sick things right there. If you're honest with yourself, because all those things change with the Word of God. Okay, now, he starts out by getting into the river, and in verse 3 he tells us that the water is up to his ankles. Now let's look at that for a moment. Now your ankles on your body will be the key to your walk. You get a broken ankle, you get a sprained ankle, you can't walk. Ankles give you the ability to walk, but I want you to know that ankles don't give you any flexibility. If you turn your ankle just by stepping off something halfway, you turn your ankle, there's no flexibility in it. I've noticed people, you know, when it comes to swimming pools, and I'm certainly like this, you know, I'm somebody that when it's time to get into a pool or a lake, I got to do it an inch at a time. I mean, I'll go over there and the water's there, and the first thing I see if it's cold, you know. And then if it's cold, then the next thing you know, I'm not somebody. Some of you guys could just make a big splash and it's over. I can't do that. A lot of people can't do that. I walk here, you know, then you get up to here, and then you get up here, and then you start rubbing it onto here, and then sooner or later you get up to here, and then you just go down and you're in. It's taken you an hour and a half, and now it's time to go home. But that's the way a lot of people do it. I've always marveled at guys that just go up to the pool, or girls that just jump right in, man, and make a big splash in life. And I think there's a lot of Christians like that. There's a lot of people that'll never go past their ankles in this river. It's all the farther they ever go. Years ago, we went to Hawaii, fine, how are you? We went to Hawaii one time, and there's the most beautiful beaches in the world there. And I'd get up in the morning and I'd go run, you know, and all along the Waikiki beach there, and there'd be 200 people out at 6 o'clock in the morning. And they're all just waiting, walking along, the water's lapping in, they're just walking along, you know, just walking along. I look out there and maybe one or two guys are way out there. And I thought to myself back then, you know what? That's the way a lot of God's people are, the waiters of Christianity. They never go in past their ankles. I mean, that's just the way that it is. I mean, the world uses the saying, you know, hey, when you're going to start to do something, well, just get in and get your feet wet. It comes from right here. Somebody will say, well, are you afraid to get your feet wet? Comes from right here. And a lot of God's people never go past just getting their feet wet in the Spirit of God. They're in every church. They're good people. Wonderful people, nice people, but they have come to the place where they're just not going to go past their ankles. Then the next thing in verse 4, he measures again and the water now is up to his knees. Now, This is a scary time when you're going into the river. I mean, because there's really no threat when you're just walking to your ankles. But now you're up to your knees and the river is a fast-moving river. You can't see the bottom anymore. Now, if this is a picture of the church age, which inspirationally, there's no question about it, then that even adds more to it because that means that all this is taking place at nighttime because the church age is in the nighttime. So here's a guy now out to his knees. You don't know what's out there. You keep moving along, and you started at the ankles. Now you're up to your knees, and now you're beginning to realize that there could be a drop-off right in front of you. You don't know what's under there. You could trip over a stump. You could hit a sinkhole and go down. This is a scary time in your life. And spiritually speaking, this will be in your spiritual growth where you now have to come to a surrendered will of God. If you don't, you'll go back to the beach. Knees. You've gotten through the Word of God, the basics, D1, D2. You went through the ankles, maybe D3. And now you've been coming Sunday morning, Thursday night. You begin to see what the Word of God is all about through the ankles. And now you realize what you have. And now you're going to give it all you got. Knees. What does a police officer say when he gets a guy out of the car and he pulls out his service weapon and he says, "Freeze!" What's the next thing he says? What? Real loud, together. 1, 2, 3. You know why? Because knees is symbolic with surrender. And when you get to this part in your Christian life where the Spirit of God, the water's up to your knees, this is where you surrender. All to Jesus, I surrender. This is the point in your life when you don't look back. And there's so many of you that are here right now. And this is the exciting part. You came to this church, you got your feet wet. But you didn't stop. You kept going, you kept growing. And now you're up to this Spirit of God, the river of God, out of the right side, up to your knees. And you ain't ever going back. You've made up your mind. It's a picture of our surrender to Christ. He says in Philippians 2, 10, 11, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. You know, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to God the Father. Now, the funny thing about that verse, you are going to bow your knee. The question is, you're not going to bow it, is not in play here. You're either going to go through the Spirit of God to the knees now and bow it now under a God of love through the Word of God to serve Him, or you're going to keep your stiff neck and you're going to keep moving through life, get out of the water, and then you'll bow at the judgment seat of Christ. But you will bow. The only question is not whether you will, but where you will. Now, it all shows that we have surrendered, but I'll show you something else about your knees. It now shows that you're learning to be flexible. Your ankles are not flexible. They're fixed points in your body that if you turn them the wrong way, but your knees are flexible. You can bend in your knees. You can pick up with your knees. You can do everything you need with your knees. Your knees are the flexible part of your walk. And you're at the place in your life as a Christian, you have now come up to your knees and you're not going back because you're being developed. You're being transplanted. You have learned flexibilities. You have surrendered all. One time, this has been years and years and years ago, I'll never forget this. I was in Africa, way out in the boonies someplace, with a missionary. I had several people with me. And we were at a church service on Sunday morning. And this was a poor church, tribal church. Guy preached the Bible, people were getting saved. It was a good church with a good pastor. But they needed a church building. And the missionary had collected some money from his friends to bring there. And I never forget this. The missionary of the pastor got up and he told his people, you know, he had been telling them that this was the day that they were going to take up the offering to try to build a suitable building for them. And I'll never forget it. People were coming up and they were taking off their wedding rings and putting them in the offering. They were taking their jewelry and putting it into the offering because they didn't have any money. That's how much having a church to them was. And I watched this little girl. She had to be about 9 or 10 years old. I've never forgotten this. She didn't have anything, but she loved God and she loved the church that God gave her. You know what she did? She walked down the aisle to one of the ushers, took the offering basket and put it on the ground, and she stepped into the offering basket, symbolizing, I don't have anything to give, but I'll give myself. I thought to myself, and I've never forgotten that. I thought to myself, if God's people in America could understand that concept, but you see, she didn't have anything. We have too much. And when you don't have anything, it's a lot easier to give yourself to God when you don't have all the toys that we have and all the things that we have that will keep you from ever getting past your ankles. But it's coming. And there's so many people right here. Your growth is so apparent to me. You know, I measure you by these six things. I watch you when you don't know I'm watching. I listen to you when you don't know I'm listening. I watch how you respond and deal with things. I watch how you grow. I watch how you face opposition. I watch how you stand faithful with things that are truly of God. You know, and you're doing, and what you're doing with the Bible that God gave you, these six areas are clearly coming into your life. And not many folks ever make it to the knees. Then the third thing, as we continue our walk into the river of God, the Spirit of God, verse 4 tells us again, you got measured, and now the water's up to your loins. Now at this point in your walk with the Spirit of God, we see now you get the strength of God to do His work. It's a process. It starts with the ankles. It moves up to your knees where you begin to get flexible and you surrender, and then to your loins. And the Bible says in Ephesians 6:14, loins girt about with truth. And it defines that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, when it tells us that we're to gird up the loins of our mind. You see, your strength is going to be in, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's not going to be in how much you can bench press, how fast you can run, how many footballs you can catch, how many baskets you can shoot. It's going to be measured in what you take in life, the adversity that you're faced with, and your faith and strength is found in the mind of Christ being in you, which gives you always the perfect context, whatever circumstances you're in. You see, you made your commitment to the Word of God, the ankles and the knees. Now God really begins to use you, and this is where, as so many of you, you become invaluable to me and this church. This is where now we begin to see everything that God is doing pay off in your life. And this is where, like I said, your ankles will be the key to your walk, but your loins will be the anchor point of your walk, your strength. And that's where a man's strength will be, to use your legs, to walk, to lift, to run, to jump, to do whatever. Loins in the Bible is one of the really good studies that you'll take, spiritually speaking, looking at power. So you went through the ankles, then you're the knees, now you have the strength. Now you could preach if I'm not here. Now you disciple somebody. Now you know the Bible well enough that you can teach on Lifeline, you can teach anywhere. You get into a circumstance with somebody at work, you can deal with them, help them understand the Bible and life. You'll come to that point where the wading into the Spirit of God is making a difference. Then verse 5. And verse 5 should be the goal of every Christian. Afterward, he measured 1,000, get measured again, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen. Waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. Now, this is what I would call getting into Christianity, the Bible, your local church, the ministry, way over your head. That's scary for some of you, especially if you've never done it before. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, this will be the real, you know, the real definition of walking by faith and not by sight. You're in it now to the point where you're up past your loins and now you're up to your head. And now you're in the middle. Now, I think it for just a second here. Let me do this. Let's back up for a minute and look at this river. Now, this is I know you get the idea that we're talking about Brush Creek. This is a wide river. This guy is in 3,000 cubits. That's almost a mile. He started with the ankles, and then went 1,000 in more, got it to the knees, went 1,000 more, and then here's where he's at. He's almost a mile into this river, and he's still in the middle. And it's a fast-moving river. Now you're told a river, verse 5, that he can't pass over to get to the other side. And let me explain that. God never intended this man to get to the other side. Nor does he ever intend you and I to get to the other side. Bible says, verse 5, waters to swim in. Now he's totally immersed up to his head in the water, which is a type of the Holy Spirit of God. Now let's just put this in a practical application. Now all you can see is his head. And yet the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:3 that the head of every man is Christ. So now when you get into the Holy Spirit of God, the water, to this point that you're immersed in it daily, and all you see your head, when the world and the folks in the world sees you, they see Christ, your head. It's unbelievable. What an incredible inspirational passage that shows you how these things work. Now, at this point, you are walking by faith and not by sight. You're now in Christianity, the ministry, with me in this church, and you're over your head. And I'll tell you something else. You've lost control because your feet are no longer on the bottom. You've lost all control where you go in life. You're in a wide, fast-moving river that you cannot pass over, and now you're in your spiritual growth, you have come to the place of no control over your life, no walk with the world. I think they call it in the world now, you go with the flow. You go where the Holy Spirit of God takes you. You can't get out of it now. You can't touch bottom to stop. Waters to swim in. You're off your feet, completely lost control. You are carried by the river of waters, the Holy Spirit of God, and you'll go wherever the Spirit of God will take you. That should be the goal of every child of God on planet Earth. Unfortunately, most of them never get past the ankles. So now, having laid that out, let's look at the process so we understand it. The water came from the right side of the altar. You get saved, you begin your relationship and your walk. You first go to the ankles, that's discipleship 1, 2, and 3, getting the help that you need to get through your issues. But you keep moving deeper into the water, and now you come to the knees, and now you begin to understand what the Word of God does for you, what it should mean to you, the price that God paid for you, and I surrender all. Then you go yet deeper. Now you're up to the loins. Now this is where you can get some things done for the Lord. Your strength is now apparent. Your ability to use the Bible that God gave you is real clear. Then verse 5, now he has all of you, and now the world looks at you. They see only your head. You got all of him the day you got saved, but by walking in the Spirit of God, now at this point he has all of you. And when the world sees you, they see Christ. Only your head. You've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, but now you're filled daily with the Word of God. Now let's look at the end result, just so we understand it. Remember Psalms 1:3 last week. Leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Look at verse 9 here in 48. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth whither the river shall come, shall live. And thou shalt be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. Now here it is, the end result of walking in the Spirit of God and getting deep over your head, getting your roots down. Christ is now the head of your life. Your life is now out of control. You're going with the flow. To the world, your life is now unexplainable. And yet the Bible says there's a great multitude of fishes that will be the souls that you win to Christ along your path. He says dead things will get life from you. Now I want you to look at verse 8. Now here's where we are at. The river splits. Part of it continues south. Part of it goes to the Mediterranean and then to the world. That is our ministry's work. This is not about just supporting missionaries. I told you many times, the success of a church or a Christian, child of God, will simply depend not on how many you have on Sunday morning. It won't depend on, all the people, whether they like you or they don't. The real success of a church or a child of God will simply depend on that we reach the world with what we have. Because the river splits. Many of you at the judgment seat of Christ, and maybe I shouldn't even tell you this, many of you, because of what you give and what you put into this work, where it goes around the world, there's going to be people that saved because of your unselfishness and your understanding this concept that, yes, the river splits. You keep doing the ministry here, but then you send it out to others to whom nothing has been prepared. And the ministry success of any church, any Christian, it won't be how many you have on Sunday. It won't be how big your church is. It'll be on an individual basis, every one of us. Did we take what God gave us, and what did we do to reach the world with it? Now, God's never going to call you to be a missionary, probably. You'll probably spend your life here in Kansas City. But that should never stop us from reaching the world. We have, as far as I am concerned, a pure biblical missionary program here that is taking what God has given us, not just sending somebody else to go in our place, but taking what God has given us here that we all have worked on together, grown through together, put together, that now we can send around the world and give everybody out there what God has given us. You're going to find it's true of every pastor, and it's true of every church. Been true of my ministry for over 50 years. You're always going to have people who don't like what you do. I've never been concerned about people who didn't like what I did or thought that we were a spiritual church or thought that we were spiritual people. That never bothered me, because all I care about is all the hundreds of people across the world who believe we are. That's where the difference is. That's where it makes the difference for each one of us. You can have a part. I watch you kids work with the family from England and all you do around this country and from all the people that you work with, giving people who don't have churches. They don't have anything. They would give anything in the world to live in Kansas City to be part of what we do, but they can't. Those are the ones who make the difference. And what makes the difference with them? You. You starting up with your ankles, moving to your knees, I surrender all, and then moving into the loins, and then pretty soon immersed in the Spirit of God, that when the world sees you, all they see is your head, and your head is Christ. And the river of your life, the Holy Spirit of God, will come down through your life, and at some point it'll split. Still go south, but wherever you God takes you, you go with the flow. However that may be, wherever you go, you're going to bring life. And at the end of your life, when you stand before God, multitude of fishes, winning people to Christ. You see, winning people to Christ is not a program. It's not some thing that you get down, or you can get on a tape, or you can read a book on it. Soul winning is the intimacy between you and God that produces fruit by your walking in the Spirit of God. And I'm telling you, with where we're at today and what we are facing, this is not the time to go through life without God. This is going to be our defining moment. All we're going to have when this thing push comes to shove, all we're going to have is each other. And this is my goal for you as your pastor. We are at the beginning of the end. The world's on fire, and the world needs a man to step up on a worldwide basis to bring peace and safety. And he's right around the corner, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. And for each of us, this time and now and moving forward will be our defining moment. Us as a church, you as a Christian, you as your family. And God's people will have no root, who have no roots in the water of God, no depth, they'll be the first to fall. In this church, there's absolutely no reason for you to fall. You have everything you need here to be everything that God wants you to be. And we today understand this as a church. Today, moving forward, we now are in a survival mode as a church. You need to understand this. From this point on, it's going to move rapidly, and all we have is each other. And we may be in a survival mode, but you better write it down. We'll never be in an isolationist mode. We're not on the defense, hiding away someplace, stocking up food and guns and ammunition, waiting for the Lord to come back. We're on the offense. We're on the attack. I let the true fact that I learned many, many years ago, and I actually learned it by just studying history back in 1912 when the Titanic sank. It shocked the world because she was thought unsinkable. In fact, the press said before she sunk that she was the ship that God himself couldn't sink. Well, we saw how that worked. But it brought a great revival across Europe and America. And it's a great fact, folks, that when bad times come, when disastrous times come, people are now more open to the gospel than they were when everything was fine. Years ago, we were getting a team ready to go down to El Salvador. And some of you were with me on that trip. You know what I'm saying is true. And a week before we were set to go down there, we were going to teach discipleship. The week before we went down there is when the earthquake hit, devastated the capital, the outlying areas. Thousands of people were killed. Thousands of people were trapped. We turned around in 48 hours, our team from a discipleship team to a medical rescue team. There were people that gave up their tickets, that bought the tickets so somebody that was a nurse or a doctor could go. We must have gotten 2 plane loads of medical supplies that the president of El Salvador got us in with the medicine. And I'll tell you what, we had landslides of people getting saved, because when a disaster happens, people become tender to the gospel. And this is about what you're going to be coming to see. The problem today is God's people are fearful of the disaster, and nobody's willing to stand and be there for the people to show them what we have that is supposed to get us through. We're not going to be on the defense. We're going to be on the offense. Hey, I can't speak for you, but my desert all around me is blooming like a rose, Isaiah 35. No heat's going to stop us. No drought's going to stop us. The world's not going to stop us. We're going to use everything in life. That's what Halloween, Trunk or Treat, is all about. As simple a concept that is, there'll be people here that you will get a chance to witness to. We got what we have to get to the world. And in the midst of the world's disaster, we enjoy the blessings and the benefits of being planted by the river of God. And I can promise you this, no matter how bad it gets, if we stay true to the book, if we stay true to each other, we too will be like the tree planted by the river of waters. And in these last moments of the last days, we'll bring forth our fruit in our season. Now's not a time to be a defector. Now is not a time not to be in church on Sunday. Now is not a time not to be part and get involved and get past the ankles to the knees and get as fast as you can. And now is not the time to walk out of here today not knowing Christ as your own personal Savior. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I'm going to be done now in about 30 seconds, but I want to ask this because there's some people here today that are very special to me. And I wouldn't preach a message like this without giving you the opportunity.